wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, obviously, we are at the end of the letter of the letter to the Ephesian church. Paul has written much to this church already. And in verse 10, he says, finally, or this is his closing thoughts. This is what he wants them to remember as he closes off this letter. Now, as you look at the book of Ephesians, Paul seems to have a real affection for this church. He prays for them two times, once in chapter 1, once in chapter 3. And they are very powerful prayers. What he prays for this church is a very specific prayer for their spiritual well-being and their spiritual growth. So he has spent some time with this church, perhaps in person. I actually didn't research that. But he does have a love for these people, and it is evident in his writing. So when he says, finally, my brethren, he is saying it with a heart of love, but also perhaps an urgency of what these people are to prepare themselves for in the spiritual battle. Now, if we just look at chapter 6, in the end of chapter 5, he has talked about marriage, about the men love your wives as Christ loved the church, and how that love should look. He talks about how the wives should respond. Then in chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, he also addresses other authorities. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Verse 5, servants, be obedient to your masters. In verse 8, and then he addresses the fact that even masters are to interact with their employees or with their servants in a way that honors God, because God does not see one above the other in terms of value or how he esteems them. So Paul is talking about the authority structure and how that is important in the life of a Christian. And I believe that the reason he does that is because he is establishing that if we do not accept the authority structures that we live with in our daily lives, we would then also have a hard time accepting the authority of God in what he is going to say regarding the armor of God. Now, I found a quote online that there was no name behind it. I don't know who said it, but he said this. He or she said this. We cannot resist the devil if we are not in submission to God's authority, because disobedience and pride are footholds of the enemy. If we don't regard God's authority, then we have already allowed Satan an inroad into our life to cause us to stumble, to stray, and to doubt. So if we do not place the proper value on the authorities God has put above us in our lives, in our relationships with our families, with our church, with our employers, if we do not honor God in how we respond to those authorities, it would very likely be we will not submit to the authority of God as he tells us to put on the whole armor of God. So I'm going to start now in verse 10. He says, my brethren, he says, be strong in the Lord. Paul wants us to be certain of one thing. Our strength is in God. We do not depend on our own strength in this battle that we are in. Paul describes in verse 12 and onward, he describes the spiritual battle that we are in. It is actually a war. And we are in this war not because we chose to be, not because we failed to avoid it. We are in this war because we are alive on earth. It is a reality for each one of us. And Paul wants us to understand we do not depend on our own strength. We cannot depend on our own strength. Our strength would be useless against the powers that we are fighting with in the spiritual realm. Paul says this in, or Peter says in 1 Peter 1:5, he says, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. We are kept by God's power, not by our own ability to be devoted to God, our own determination and discipline to put God first in our lives. We are kept by God's power and not by our own. Be strong in the Lord, Paul says. 2 Peter 1, verse 3, Peter writing again, he says, according as God's divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. So when Paul says, be strong in the Lord, he is saying this. He is saying, rest on your faith in what God has promised. Do not rest on your own strength. It is not our strength that will get us through. It is our faith in the promises of God. And I think that's why Paul says in the armor of God, when he talks about the shield of faith, he says, above all, taking the shield of faith. We put our faith in God. That is what we rest in as we face these enemies. It is not in our strength. It is being strong in the Lord, and it is the power of his might that will cause us to taste victory. So in verse 11, he says to put on the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God. In fact, he says it again in verse 13. He emphasizes the whole armor of God. We cannot leave parts vulnerable. This is, I'll tell you this from experience, and I'm probably just reminding you because most of us know this already. Satan is an expert at exposing vulnerabilities. Satan is far more crafty in the warfare than sometimes we want to give him credit for. But if we do not have the whole armor of God, we leave parts vulnerable. And if we leave parts vulnerable, the enemy knows where those parts are. And he knows how to manipulate, how to cause doubt, how to cause discontentment. And we find ourselves wondering why we aren't winning in this spiritual battle. But we have failed to put on the whole armor of God. Not only does this armor of God protect us, but it guarantees a victory. Paul says, why do we put on the whole armor of God? Paul says, because then we can stand against the wiles of the devil. The whole armor of God enables us to stand against the tactics or the schemes of Satan. This is not a maybe or a probability. This is a reality if we are wearing the armor of God. Now, we are aware of Satan's tactics. And in fact, I'm going to take you to 2 Corinthians 2. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul writing to the Corinthian church, we're going to be reading verses 10 and 11. I read verse 10 for context, and then verse 11 is the verse we're actually looking for here. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, in the context of 2 Corinthians 2, Paul is talking about unforgiveness. But Paul is saying, I will forgive because I know what Satan can do with unforgiveness. We are not ignorant of Satan's tactics. We are not ignorant of the fact that he wants to kill and to destroy. In verse 16 of our text, Ephesians 6, verse 16, Paul calls them fiery darts. We know what these darts look like. We know what they are capable of. And yet in verse 11 it says, we are able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We're able to stand against his armory, his attacks, with the armor of God. Now, knowing the schemes and the tactics of the enemy is incredibly valuable. I've shared other times with the homeschool. We were studying the World Wars last year, and I've been fascinated, if that's the appropriate word, intrigued by the whole mechanics of warfare, the way that they plan, the way that they sometimes try things that fail, sometimes try things that actually they're surprised were as effective as they were. But one thing that I remember reading about in the studies were in the World Wars, the efforts they would make to know what the enemy was doing, to try to spy and see if they could find where the enemy was moving, to find where he would attack next, find out how much strength he had, how many boats did he have, how many soldiers, how many, in the World War II especially, how many aircraft were there. To know the tactics and the schemes of the enemy gives us a huge tactical advantage. And in the World Wars, I remember reading in the World War I, where initially when the lines were close enough together, they would send a guy up in a hot air balloon and he would go as high as whatever they could let him go with, however long their rope was. He would look around, he would perhaps get a bit of a picture of where they were situated, where they were reinforcing, and then he would come down and report, and then they would know where they should focus their resources. And then in World War II, especially, is where the airplane really became the method of choice, where they would just fly over enemy territory and see where are they fortifying, where are they vulnerable. And to know the tactics and the schemes of the enemy gave them the ability to plan efficiently, hopefully, to plan successfully. And another thing that perhaps surprised me was the money and the effort they would spend on creating diversions. Because they know that as much as they are spying on the enemy is probably spying on them as well. And they would sometimes move huge amounts of machinery and manpower, and sometimes at the cost of money they didn't have, also sometimes at the cost of lives they didn't want to spend. They would create diversions to make the enemy think they're going to attack here to make an opening or a vulnerability on the other side. Paul says, we are not ignorant of the devices of Satan. We know, or we can know through the reading of God's word, we can know Satan's tactics. Not only through the reading of God's word, but even through our own experience, we know where we have failed before. And we understand his ability to find vulnerabilities, to exploit them, and way too often to keep Christians living in defeat or discouragement. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, it is written, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And I don't want to absolutely apply that text to this here, that it is in the context of it, but I do want to say this, lack of knowledge does cause people to be weak. I read earlier on in 2 Peter 1:3, where it says, according as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him, through the knowledge of Jesus. We are given all things that we need for life and godliness. We have no excuses as Christians to live a life that is not godly, because we are given all things, we are told in 2 Peter 1. But it is through the knowledge of him. And I believe sometimes our weakness is the fact we don't know God the way we should. We don't know God in all of his promises. Perhaps because we haven't placed our faith firmly in his strength and in the power of his might, we don't know his ability to carry us through the tough times. Not because he can't, but because we don't know, we lose faith. Also, the lack of knowledge of the enemy's schemes. If we don't know the enemy's schemes, we don't even know sometimes when we are being defeated. We put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the enemy, and we can stand because we have an understanding of whose strength we stand in and the tactics of the enemy. Now, the enemy, Paul says in verse 12, is not flesh and blood. In Ephesians 6:12, he says, we are not wrestling against flesh and blood. We are not wrestling against humanity, against human beings. But we are wrestling, he says, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And I think for us as a church, we have to be reminded that that is actually the arena where we are fighting. We are fighting in an arena where we actually have very little experience, if for most of us, if any, in terms of this, the power of spiritual warfare. And the reason I say we don't have a lot of experience is I believe in a culture where we have affluence and where we have enough, I don't think we understand the spiritual warfare going around us. I also don't think we understand the sufficiency of the power of God to work in our lives, to work through our lives, and to bring us to victory. We are in a bubble, in a sense. And in this bubble, we are very prone to forgetting that we are even in a war. And yet Paul says here, he says, we are in this war, it is not by choice. We are in this war because we are alive. Because you and I have an old nature that is fighting against the nature of God in us, if in fact we are saved. And those two natures only conflict in the life of a Christian. But when in your life and mine as believers, we have the tendency, the propensity in our old nature to want to sin, to desire things that are not of God. And that is who we are in our natural man. But God says his power in us is able to fight those things, and we are able to live victorious in light of the fact that our flesh, our old nature, continues to try to draw us back into the world. But our wrestling is not against flesh and blood. It is against spiritual wickedness in high places. It is against powers and principalities that we cannot see with our physical eyes. Likewise, our weapons, in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, it says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, or not physical, not of humanity, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So understand that as much as our battle is not on this earth, it is not a physical battle that we can see and feel with our senses, our weapons are not neither. Our weapons are actually weapons that are spiritual. And that is why the armor of God makes sense in light of the fact that he's comparing it to physical armor. We don't actually wear a physical armor of God in this fight. But we have to also understand this. Denying that there is a spiritual battle over our lives does not remove the battle. Choosing not to fight does not remove the battle. We are in this, and we cannot claim ignorance. We cannot claim inequity, that it's not fair. We are in this fight, and there is only one way to win. And we have to also understand that the spiritual forces that we are fighting against are trying to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And you'll find that in John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus says the thief is coming to do three things. He wants to steal, to kill, and destroy. And none of those things are minor offenses. Each one of those, it has the intention of drawing us away from God and having us die spiritually, but also if the enemy would have his way, I believe many times, to die physically. So understand, our families, our marriages, our church, and even our faith can all be targets for these fiery darts. They are ruthless. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, and you could probably fill in the blanks, right? He says our adversary is walking about, but what's he doing? He's walking about as a roaring lion. He's walking about with an obvious intentional threat. This is not an enemy that we should think that maybe we won't recognize. Oh no, you would recognize a roaring lion. But what is this roaring lion doing? It said he's walking about seeking whom he may devour. Even as I consider this, we sometimes perhaps believe that Satan would be satisfied if he can just make us doubt a little bit, if he can just make us trip up a little bit, then that's really all he's after. But it's not. He wants to devour. He wants to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And even though all these small little steps that perhaps draw us away from the power of God and from our faith, if all these small little steps look small and insignificant on their own, It is because of Satan's deceptive way of luring us away to the degree that we find ourselves far enough away that we don't understand the strength of the Lord, the power of his might, and that power, in fact, can be victorious. So understand that Satan is a roaring lion. He is out to destroy, and that is his end goal. And were it not for the grace of God in the lives of believers and unbelievers alike, he would accomplish that goal far quicker than he does. I want to also remind you out of Romans 8, verse 38, then. Now, these are very familiar verses, because Paul is writing to the Romans, but he is proving that nothing can separate us from the love of God. But look at verse 38. I'm not sure if you've paid attention to this, but especially in light of Ephesians 6, this one means perhaps more. Maybe for verse 37 for context. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, and now pay attention, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Principalities and powers cannot separate us from the love of God. We are covered by God's strength and by his ability to be victorious in our stead. So then Paul says, and then again, this is a reminder now, he says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Now Paul is back there again, at the same place we started in verse 11. We see that the same words again, take on the whole armor of God. Wherefore, he says, because of what I've just told you, because of the war being in the spiritual realm, because of the power being God's and not our own, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So Paul is telling us to put on this armor so that we can first of all withstand, but having done all, he says, we can remain standing. And we need to understand in the context of how Paul is writing here, standing here is actually a posture of victory. He is saying here, when we remain standing, it's because we are victorious. We have prevailed. We have overcome. And if we take the whole armor of God, we will withstand through the process of the battle, and at the end, we will have finished still standing. It is a posture of victory, of defeat, of dominance. Some of you are hunters here, and we know the temptation. If we shoot something, you want to take a picture, and you're going to go stand by this dead animal, and you've just conquered this animal. Right, we understand to some degree, perhaps as men, what that's like to stand in this context of battle. In 1 Samuel 17:51, you remember that famous story of David and Goliath. David, he takes his sling and he shoots a stone. Goliath falls down. And it says in 1 Samuel 17:21, David ran and stood on Goliath. Now, just take this. Go back a little bit into that story and remember what led up to that conflict. For a long time already, Israel had been on one side of the valley, the Philistines on the other side of the valley, and they were being taunted by the Philistines. And then if that wasn't bad enough, then Goliath himself would start to taunt them. Send someone out. If anyone can defeat me, we'll be your slaves. So they had been taunted for a long time already, and they knew they couldn't beat this Goliath. So they were just waiting it out, and I don't know what the Israelites actually thought would be the end result of waiting. Eventually, perhaps they expected the inevitable battle would start, and they would fight, and they would, you know, win or lose depending on how the battle played out. But they were scared to even get into it. So here now, David has defeated this Goliath, and now in front of all those Philistines, they first see Goliath fall down. But as if that isn't enough, to see this little David standing on Goliath, they know it's over. And from that point on, the Philistines did not have a fight left in them. Standing is a posture of victory. He says that we can withstand in the evil day. And if, I suppose we could say many generations ago would have said the same thing, but I believe today we are seeing this evil day that he is speaking of. The evil day referring to the fact that so many things in our culture, in our world, are going against scriptures and against the God of scripture. And I believe we are in the middle of that now. And in Romans 1, Paul describes what happens. He describes the process here. In verse 16, he says he's not ashamed of the power of God. He says, for the power of God, in verse 17, it reveals the righteousness of God. In verse 18, it reveals the wrath of God. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God and the wrath of God. But the wrath of God, it is evident to us as we continue to read now in Romans 1, verse 21. You know what? I'm going to take for context verse 18. Let's start at verse 18. Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Okay, so the wrath of God is revealed through the things in our culture, in our day, that go against scripture and against God. Because that, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest or is revealed in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, he says, being understood by the things that are made by creation, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. God says there is enough in creation for them to understand who he is and his authority and even his place in creation and his right to rule it. It's evident just in what we see around us. But he says in verse 18, he says, these men are holding the truth in unrighteousness. Even with all they are seeing, they are holding the truth in unrighteousness. That is why they are saying the truth is actually in evolution. Because evolution takes God out of the picture. Evolution then also takes away my responsibility for my sin. We can take it all out of the picture if we just ignore the truth and make a lie to become the truth. Verse 21, Romans 1:21. Because that when they knew God, okay, and there's that's a qualifier. They are intentionally ignoring the fact that God exists, that God has authority, and that God has a right to govern their lives. Because that when they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now, I don't have to be go very far back in the news cycle to share with you some of the things that we are seeing now, where they are taking a truth and making and saying it's a lie, and taking a lie and saying it's a truth. I don't think any one of us, even probably 10 years ago, would have predicted that we would have to argue if someone is male or female. It was just always a truth. It was always assumed. You go back much longer, it was always assumed that there was a God who created the world. And yet, the men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, they start to manipulate things, and just through the exposure and the constant bombardment of their facts as they say them, we have a culture now that believes evolution created our world. We have a culture now, and I believe we are on the very beginning edges of starting to believe that maybe gender isn't as obvious or as factual as we thought it was. And we are starting to see a society that is taking a lie and embracing it as the truth. And they are taking the truth and saying it's an absolute lie. I've been often frustrated with the fact that in our culture, even in our school systems, this agenda has been successful in making us believe that evolution is a science-based theory and creation is a faith-based theory. That is not true, but that is how they have sold it now. You can either choose to believe science or believe religion. creation confirms science, and science confirms creation. Those two cannot be separated. But professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Look at now how the equality laws are now taking the rights of a 1 or 2% minority and making everybody bend to those rules in the name of equality. Now, equality, you think, would have a balance. It should be a 50-50. But now, in the name of equality, 2% minority can have the rights, and the 98% majority has to just suck it up, has to just bend to the rights. But in the name of equality, professing themselves to be wise, they do indeed become very foolish. But I say all this to tell you this. Remember, the people are not the enemy. Humanity is not who we are fighting against. The evil day is upon us because Satan has blinded their eyes. And I want to take you now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to start at verse 3. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. In whom, now he's describing the lost here, and Paul is describing the people who are lost. He says, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Paul says these people are actually blinded by the same spiritual forces that you and I are fighting against. And I want to tell you this morning, church, the people that are the faces of our conflict, the people behind the agendas that are going against God, they are blinded by the spiritual darkness of Satan. And I would have to just say this morning, it is difficult even for a believer with the armor of God to stay engaged in the battle in a way that always is victorious. How much harder would it be with someone who does not even have God in their life, who does not have the power of God to draw from? If they are blinded by the enemy, by the God of this world, they are blind, absolutely blind. And while God says that creation itself reveals to them that he is God and they are without excuse, they are still under the power of the God of this world without the power of our God to help them. They are blind. So our response to that needs to be a response of love, of compassion, but also a response of urgency. As much as it seems like the people are the ones that are against God, it is actually them in their blindness following the designs and the schemes of the enemy. So in this evil day, remember, we are not fighting the people that become the faces and the spokesmen for these different agendas. We are fighting in the spiritual realm. And in the spiritual realm, we are guaranteed victory if we rely on the strength of God and the power of his might. Our response needs to be like Jesus. A loving response that would be like Jesus. You do not come to condemn, but to save. Now, I want to go briefly in Ephesians 6. I want to go just step into verse 14 a little bit. Verse 13, wherefore take to you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand an evil day, and having done all, to stand. Then verse 14, he says, stand therefore. And then he goes on to describe the armor of God. Now, this is when he says stand here, this is no longer a stand or a posture of victory. It is a posture of readiness. It is not the same stand as we see in the end of 13. It is a posture of expectancy, realizing that the attack is imminent. In my research, I did some reading on John Piper's website. And then there they made a very strong argument, and I mean, I would like to just read the whole article to you, but he makes a very strong argument for how we in an affluent society are not in a footing of war. We do not stand with this level of preparedness. But when he says to stand, therefore, he is saying stand with the expectancy that there is a battle, with the reality that we cannot rest in this battle. I remember going back to my research or me just reading the books on the World Wars, reading a little bit of an account of what trench warfare looked like, you know, and that was where the soldiers would spend perhaps sometimes months digging trenches. They would just dig trenches closer and closer to enemy lines, and meanwhile the enemy is digging their trenches, and then so there'd be these trenches with, you know, whatever, sometimes half a mile in between them, and you would be, well, you would dig your trench here, and then you put the dirt on the conflict side so that it would be a berm to hide behind. It would just give you a higher wall. And you would dig these trenches, and then you would wait. But they said you could never rest in there and wait without the expectancy that at any moment there could be an attack. And the writer tried to describe what it did to the mindset of a soldier, as you would be resting there, and oftentimes it would be muddy because the water wouldn't drain away anywhere. So you could be in mud, but you would be dragging clothes that perhaps had days of mud on them. And just what it would do to your mind as you sit there and you're resting and you're trying to get some sleep, your rifle is within reach, and you're just trying to get some sleep, but you don't know, is it going to be the next time it's foggy? Is it going to be the next night? Will the enemy come and try to breach your trench? And so there was an attitude there of readiness, and you could never really, really rest. And I think we need to understand that when Paul says stand, therefore, he is saying have that sense of readiness. Don't believe that we can somehow rest because the enemy is resting. And I think we in our society today, I think I would have to say that we as a church look vulnerable. And I say that even for you and I in the sanctuary this morning, I can't describe each one of us, but I don't know that we are really aware of the spiritual battle we are facing. I don't think we are really standing in a posture of readiness all the time. I think we are at a level of complacency this morning and in our lives that does not demand an urgency or a consistency in engaging in this spiritual battle. We have lost the urgency of souls going to hell. Too many times, and I'll speak of my own reaction, maybe you share the same reaction, too many times we react with disgust or contempt for those who would try to push their agendas on us, and we don't have the compassion that Jesus would have to those who are very near the gates of hell, and we are not intervening. Our spiritual warfare would demand of us a readiness to bring the gospel to these people, a readiness to stand against the things that conflict with our faith, with our the authority of Scripture, and to stand even at the cost of losing things, perhaps our possessions, perhaps our position, perhaps our freedoms. I believe the time will come. I believe, in fact, in my lifetime, we will see those things happening in our church. But we need to be ready. We need to stand with a level of preparedness that says we know we're in a battle. I think complacency, a cloud of complacency has come over our whole culture, our whole nation, in a way that we are not aware of the battle that is actually raging. And it is raging, even if we don't see it. Galatians 5, Paul says, if you live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, Paul says this. Let's turn there. 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Why? So that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. No man that is at war is entangled with the affairs of this life. And the reason that he isn't allowing the affairs of this life to entangle him is because he is bent, focused on pleasing the one that has called him. And you and I have been called by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of creation, the Savior of our souls. We have been called by him, and then we are to stand in a readiness that does not allow the cares of this world to draw us away from our preparedness. Now, obviously, we still need to take care of the needs of the body, the needs of the family. And we aren't being told in these verses here we shouldn't have jobs, we shouldn't have families, we shouldn't have homes. We are just being told, have an attitude of readiness that none of those things hold us back. An attitude of readiness that at any moment we would, for the sake of Jesus Christ, walk away from all of that to bring glory to God and to bring souls into eternity. That is what Paul is describing there. But then we have to also believe that the battle is real, and we have to act like the battle is real. In James 4, verse 7, James writes, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Step one is submit. And that is the hardest part. Because submitting means that then now God is Lord, and I'm not actually Lord or in charge of the affairs of my life. But as I submit and resist the devil, he has one option, and that is to flee. Galatians 5:16, Paul says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Romans 13, Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that would be the same as putting on the armor of God. I look forward to the next time when I can be here and bring the armor of God. I believe there's much to learn in that package. But I encourage you this morning as you go from here, read over the armor of God already. Study it. Try to understand what each piece of armor represents. Why we would have a shield of faith and not a shield of righteousness. Why we would have a helmet of salvation and not a helmet of faith. There's. I don't know if I'll have all the answers next time. I've been studying it, and I will continue to do that. But the armor of God is our assurance of victory. And the armor of God, I believe, it also gives us an awareness of the reality of the battle that we are in and the fact that the battle is ongoing. So I encourage you this morning, if you find yourself with time and with your Bible in front of you, study the armor of God and how it would prepare you to become what God wants you to be. Please pray with me. Father, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you, Father, that your word has encouraged us with the promise that your strength and the power of your might is sufficient to bring us victoriously through so that we can withstand in the evil day and we can remain standing at the end. This morning, Father, I pray that through the knowledge of you and through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, we would understand that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. That we would understand that our victory is already sealed. It just requires our obedience to live in that victory. And Lord, may this message encourage, may it rebuke where necessary, may it bring instruction in righteousness. But I pray, Father, as we contemplate your word and as it goes home with us, I pray, Father, that your word would change us, that your word would effect change in our lives, that would make us more qualified as soldiers of Jesus Christ, and that would do a work that has eternal values to your honor and your glory. And we pray these things in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. I got an email this morning regarding El Monte, and if you've been following that, I'll just give you a little bit of information here. They did lose their appeal, and so right now it's again at the place where there's no certainty that they can keep their property in Mexico. More details, I guess, if Peter is emailing you letters or not, I don't know, but they need prayer. But the letter that they sent, they are assuring us they are very encouraged and at peace. So I think that's probably the bigger news, the bigger miracle in this whole thing is their absolute certainty that God is still working and will work, even in the light of a very corrupt system in Mexico there. So I'll just give you that brief update. I just got the email this morning, and to read it would be quite a long time. My closing comes out of 2 Peter chapter 1. We've covered a little bit of this morning, but I want you to listen to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, in light of the message this morning. Paul, it's a greeting, but he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And I will add an amen to that, even though Peter does not. So my prayer is this morning that Scripture will have encouraged, and you will have something to go home and work on as we prepare ourselves to meet our Savior in glory. So thank you for coming this morning. Thank you for being a part of the service. Thank you for all the prayers. And may God go with you as you go. You're dismissed.